I believe it was Abraham Lincoln who said, you can appease all the people, some of the people some of the time, and you can appease all of the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time, but you can't appease all the people all the time. Isn't that what he said? No, you know that's not what he said. He said you can fool some of the people some of the time, and you can fool all the people. No, you fool some of the people all of the time. I didn't hear an amen on that. Where's my amen? He said, you can fool. This growing old is a lot of fun, isn't it?
Hey, we're with you with the journey, my brother.
You're okay. You can fool all of the people some of the time. And you can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. The Herodians knew that. The Herodian dynasty, who were in, led Israel for three or four generations, knew that, but they were into the appeasing part of it. If you remember, they were Edomians, so they weren't even Jews. They were king of Israel. King of the Jews, and that was basically because they were puppets for Rome, and so they had to work to keep Rome happy and to keep the Jews happy enough that they wouldn't rebel and have an uprising. So as you go along, you find them constantly looking for ways to keep the Jews happy. One of those was Herod the Great. He wasn't that great, but that's what he called himself. Herod the Great decided to appease the people by reconstructing and expanding the temple. So Zerubbabel's temple was in place and had grown and kind of worn down and hadn't been kept up, and so he decided to go in and kind of rebuild it and redecorate it and expand it. And that's how he appeased the people. Of course, he's the one that killed the babies when Jesus was born, and he died shortly after Jesus was born. But because there was the potential of a rival king in there, he killed all the babies around Bethlehem. Then you have his son, Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist and was a part of the killing of Jesus and making that happen. And then you have Herod Agrippa, who's the nephew to Antipas. So you have Herod and his son, and then you have Herod and another son. And this son was killed by his father. You ready for that? Killed by his father, then Herod Agrippa, who we're talking about today, it's that son's, so it's his grandson by the son that he had put to death. So a little bit of family dynamics that were probably not real healthy there. And you might call them somewhat dysfunctional, but Herod Antipas, who we're talking about today and reading about today in Acts chapter 12, is a part of that very dysfunctional family, but he learned the trait of trying to appease the people he was following so that they wouldn't rise up against him. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen that one of the first things that happened in the book of Acts was persecution that came in. Stephen was put to death, and then there's a scattering of the church in that day to go to different places. They didn't stop the message. They didn't quit witnessing. They just went out and witnessed in other places. And it was God's way of expanding the church and spreading the church out like they're supposed to do from the beginning. And then Paul was one of the chief persecutors, as we know. Then he became a Christian, and he quit persecuting. And the persecution from the religious segment in Israel seems to have died down at that point. There were still objections and still distrust of this new, what they call the sect of the Judaism, which was Christianity, the religious people that they still didn't trust it. And Gamaliel had warned them. He said, if you're putting to death these people, he said, you may be fighting against God. And so some of them seemed to take that message, and they came back. And so there's kind of not a lot of persecution of the church by the religious leaders, but the political leaders kept it up. So in chapter 12, we have the first time we see, really see a political leader coming in and persecuting the church so that he could gain. It wasn't because he was against Christianity or against the Jews or against anything that was going on. It's because he wanted to keep the people happy so they didn't rise up against him. So they thought, if I put somebody to death, then it'll happen. So in chapter 12, verse 1 says, about that time, Herod the king, and this is Herod Agrippa the first, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, that was his underlying motivation. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of the unleavened bread, which had to do with the Passover, which was a time that the most people from outside the community, outside of Jerusalem, who were devout Jews, came in to celebrate the Passover. So it's when everybody was there, and so he's making a big splash in front of this huge group of people. And he wants everybody to notice how he sides with the Jews, and he's one of them from their perspective, because he's put to death James, the brother of John, who's one of the key leaders in the church. So he arrests Peter because it made him happy. He arrests Peter, and he seized him. He put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So he decides, if it's good for James, it's good for Peter, and I can grab Peter and put him in jail. So what does it do to the church? We found what it did to the church when Stephen was killed. So when you're in the church at that day, and Stephen is killed, and one of your leaders is killed, then they began to say, it's probably not safe for us to be here. Let's start moving out and moving our families out, and they went to other communities. And that happened. And the gospel started spreading. That's what we've been talking about in these last chapters. But then Herod puts to death one of your leaders. And it gets their attention, the church. And the question you ask is, you know, why is this going on? Well, from a human perspective, it's because he wants to appease the people. Could God not have prevented it? But it was part of his plan, wasn't it? In fact, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 20, remember the incident of Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And he said, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. So James and John were to sit on the right and on the left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. That drinking is a sign of death. And he said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right or my left, that is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it was prepared for the Father. And there's indignation of the rest of the disciples because these two were vying for the top spot. So James is fulfilling that because he's put to death. Is he willing to drink of the cup? This is the fulfillment of that. And then his brother John was the longest living of the disciples, and outlived all of them. But this is James, the first apostle who's been put to death. Why did he die, and why was Peter released? It's part of God's choice. It's part of God's sovereignty. Sometimes we can't explain it. So what does Peter's wife say to James's widow? Sometimes we ask God, you know, how come these circumstances come up? This past week was the 64th anniversary of the death of those five young men in Ecuador. And the question that was being asked when those men were killed is, why did you allow that? It was part of God's sovereign plan. I remember Dave Jansen. He would tell me, he said, because after World War II, Those, there's something about that war, and men being overseas and coming back, there's a something about that war that instilled in a whole generation, the great generation, a whole generation of a desire to evangelize the world. And so from 1947 or so to 1955, there were untold mission organizations that were started in that time period because those men came home from the war and they said, we want to go back. And so there's a whole movement onto the mission field at that time. And Dave Jansen told me, he said, when I heard that those five men were killed, he said, I said to myself, a whole generation of missionaries, it'll kill the missionary movement for a generation. That's what he said. And he said, I couldn't have been further from the truth. And even now, you see the impact of that story going on. So I was at home Christmas Eve day, doing some reading and enjoying being with my dog. And some young guy, 32-year-old guy, comes up the driveway and he comes to the house and he says, this, I'm a little bit uneasy doing this, but he said, is there some of the Elliott family that is still living here? And I said, well, yeah, there is. And so we got to talk and he grew up just down the street here. And he's in the military now. He's stationed up in Alaska. But he came back and had been reading some of Elizabeth Elliot's books and been reading Through Gates of Splendor. And I guess the address is in the book. I don't remember being in there. But he looked it up. I don't know how he found it. But anyway, he looked it up. And he showed up at our doorstep. And we had a really nice conversation. We talked about for about an hour. Guys searching for what does it mean to be devoted for Christ, to Christ. How do I deal with this? How do I deal with a story like this and what God wants me to do? And he's got a girlfriend that he's in love with. And what does that mean for their relationship? And she seems to be a very nice, strong Christian gal. So, you know, we worked through that. We had a time of prayer. Then I'm sure he's back in Alaska. But the impact of that story continues to go. And we look at that and we say, God's sovereignty and he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. In the midst of all of that, if you look in your bulletin, don't do it now, you'll get distracted, but the hand-in-hand bulletin talks about persecution that's going on in Nigeria and several different places around the world. Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world, without question. They're being put to death on a daily basis. They're being put in jail. The buildings or churches are being burned down. They're being, you know, put in labor camps and that type of thing. And it's amazing the persecution goes on, and it's become so routine that it's no longer in the news. So we read about it, but the day after Christmas, 11 Christians were killed in Nigeria by the Muslims. For their religious faith. Now, if 11 Muslim had been killed by Christians for their faith, it'd be all over the news because that's not routine. The Christians being persecuted, and I'm not going to get into whether there's a political agenda or media agenda or bias to that because I think there's some of that too, but it's that whole part of persecution is taking place on a regular basis. And we see it from the beginning of the church with Stephen being killed and Paul persecuting. And then we see here James, the brother of John, being killed and Peter being put in prison. The response of the church is very interesting. He says, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Does that mean they didn't pray for James? We don't know that. But think about that. If one of our leaders here... Not me. If one of our leaders here was killed by our governing authority and another one was put in prison, what would we be doing? Hopefully the same thing they were doing. So they have this intense prayer meeting. On that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping. And by the way, there are four squads of soldiers. That means there are four shifts of four soldiers each. So when he was there in prison, he had a soldier on each side and then two at the door guarding him. Because you couldn't trust the prisons in Israel, because Peter had already walked out of one of them. And Herod wanted to make sure it didn't happen again, because that's kind of an embarrassing look at your prison system. If somebody can just get up and walk out. So he had these four people with him. He's sleeping between two soldiers. And my question is, how did he sleep in that position? You're laying there on a hard floor between these two guards and trying to go to sleep. But he was sound asleep. It was a peace of God. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off of his hands. And the light, you know, we don't see what happens. We're not told what happens to the guards. Because the other time, the guards seemed to sleep through it and not be aware of it. But this is a bright light. So, you know, did it scare them? Were they frightened? Did they fall over like they did while they're guarding Jesus' grave? But it said, and he went out, he said, "Get up," and he said, "Wrap your coat around you, put on your sandals, get yourself dressed, and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, but he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And that would be your thought. You're laying there, and all of this is happening. You think, this is not real. God is showing me something in a vision. That's a response that he has. And when they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the angel was there as long as a miracle was needed. As soon as the miracle part was done, the angel was gone. We call these guardian angels who are watching over him, who are bringing him out in this miraculous way. And when Peter came to himself, he said, you know, I'm awake. A little bit chilly outside, and he's awake and realizes that this is not a dream. He says, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." What were the Jewish people expecting? That Peter would be put to death the next day. Because that's what they had done to James. So especially the religious leaders and some of the other devout Jews were probably gearing up for, we're going to have this thing tomorrow where we're going to see Peter put to death. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So we have John Mark is how we refer to him. And so it's his mother's house that everybody seems to be meeting. The understanding that he knew where to go says that probably Mary had a house that was a larger house that it could accommodate a larger group of people. And it was kind of the place where everybody went. So he didn't have to search around on his cell phone and say, you know, where is everybody? He was able to go right to the door. He knew where it was. And she had a servant, which meant she probably had a little bit more money. Her servant's name here is Rhoda. And so there's that whole thing. And this is, so he knows where they're going and where to go to meet up with his colleagues. And he knocks on the door. Now imagine that you're in that prayer meeting. And you're intensely in prayer. And it's late at night or early in the morning. And there's a group of you there. And you hear the knocking. And it's in the distance because it's probably not right there. But you hear, and you go, "It's somebody to take care of that." It looks like they didn't assume that it was the soldiers or people of Herod coming to get them, or there would have been an uproar in there, or they would say, the tide, whatever. It seems to be they just went on praying, and they heard that knocking. So they go to the, she goes to the door, and she looks, and there's a little window there. She opens it up, and there's, or she asks, and she's, and he said, "Well, it's Peter. Tell me you're Rhoda. You recognize his voice, but where's Peter? He's in prison." So she goes back. She's so excited and so dumbfounded that she doesn't even open the door. She goes back, and she tells them Peter's at the door. And they say, "You're out of your mind. Peter's in prison." But motioning to them with his hand to be, And so she kept insisting. So they go, "It is his angel." And they open the door, and there's Peter, and they're amazed. And there's probably a lot of shouting and joy and laughter and everything. And as Peter said, "Don't wake up the neighborhood. We don't want the authorities to know what's going on here." So he goes in, he quiets them down, and he has described how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. So he goes in, he tells them what has happened, and reports what happened to them and the miracle that happened. And then he gets out of there because he doesn't want to be there if the authorities come, because they're after him. So we don't know where he went from that point. Now, when the day came, there's no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. I love that, no small disturbance. So they're looking around, where did Peter go? And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So he kills them because of their not keeping him in prison. Pretty dire. Then he goes on a vacation. So he goes to Caesarea, and Sue and I visited that Caesarea place down by the sea to their vacation palace that was there. And so he's on vacation. And then it goes on, and it continues. He said, now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon are on the coast, further north than Caesarea, but kind of in the line. They're on the Mediterranean Sea, and they were dependent upon the Jews for their sustenance. And if you remember, there was a famine that was going on in Israel at this time. In fact, Paul and Barnabas had come from Antioch and brought money down to the church in Jerusalem because there was a famine, because they needed some help being able to buy food and that type of thing. So there's a crisis going on there. And because of that, the people in Tyre and Sidon weren't getting their food, and they were getting upset, and they're very unhappy with Herod. And Herod didn't like people to be unhappy with them, so he becomes very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. So they knew somebody on the inside, and so they asked for peace. They wanted a negotiation because their country was fed by the king's country. And at a point of day, Herod comes up, and they're going to have some negotiation about how to settle this problem that they're having. And Herod shows up in his spectacular outfit, and Josephus said it was in the morning, and he had a sparkly outfit on, and the sun was just right, and it reflected off, and made it look like he was somebody very special, almost like he was an angel. He said, having put on his royal apparel, he took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to him, and the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." That is blasphemy, because he didn't turn around and say, "No, that is not true." Remember, they said that about Paul and about some of the apostles, and their first response was, "No, we're not God. We're simply man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. He had tapeworms within him, with his middle section there. And Josephus said within 5 days he had died because he had this infection that was going on. I would read you the more detailed report, but it's not real pleasant, and we don't need to go through that. But he died because of it. It says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. And so out of that, the church continued to grow in spite of the opposition, in spite of the persecution was taking place. The church began to grow. We live in a world where the persecution of Christians is rampant. And it's easy for us, it's easy for me to take that for granted. You know, we have a pastor who's in Turkey and he's imprisoned and it becomes news. And we have a pastor in China who's taken prison and it becomes news. But it's happening everywhere around the world. And our prayer for the persecuted church and our prayer for each other as we go through, I hate to use persecution because it pales in comparison to what people in other places in the world are experiencing. But even the oppression that we get in our own country, you know, we neglect that. I'm going to read a segment, and I know I read this at prayer meeting. I can't remember where I read it on a Sunday morning, but if I did, I know you people have forgotten it, so it's going to be all new for you. When those five men were killed 64 years ago, they had memorial services here in the U.S. The Fleming family had one for Pete up in Seattle where he was from. And the Flemings and the Elliots were close families to each other. And so Bert and Colleen were home at the time that all of that took place, the killing and all of that took place. And so Bert was asked to speak at Pete's memorial service in Seattle. And he spoke on David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. I've done a lot of funerals and memorial services in my day. I have never considered that passage. So he gives a background to the story, and then he said, and this is a lengthy quote, so bear with me. He said, Uriahs are rare in our day and age. And even we as missionaries who have come home from the field find a tendency to settle down in this materialistic age, this was in 1956, to surround ourselves with comforts and to forget those who are there laboring faithfully for God. His brother Jim's last words in his last letter home are a note of confidence. He says, I know you will pray. Our orders are the gospel to every creature. When Bert and Colleen were coming home, they had stopped and seen Jim and Elizabeth on their way home, and Jim had explained to them about the Alcas and their desire to take the gospel in and said, will you please pray? But I examine my own heart in light of that word. I wonder, have we been praying? I wonder, did we pray? As I see it, my friends, we are very much like David in this age, and this age here in this country. We're settled down. We leave the battle to others. And then David tries to rid his own self and cover his own sin by sending Uriah back in the appointed time with the message in his hand, put Uriah in the thickest of the fray where the battle is the hottest. And though we sometimes permit our young men to go out and push the battle right into the very gates of the enemy's territory, well, we sit back in our ease and forget them. We're even too lazy and too tired and too burdened down with material things to pray for them. This is a message to my own heart. As we think of the problem, we are prone to ask ourselves, why did God permit this thing? This thing that seems to be to us a tragedy, why did he permit it? The only reason I can come to is this, my friend, conceivably they have gone in and I'm sorry, it's conceivably they could have gone in and established contact and won the Alcas for the Lord. Conceivably, the Alcas could have been won at much less cost. But I cannot conceive how God could have brought this congregation together here today to forget about our sectarian feelings, to forget our pride, to sit in self-judgment upon our own selves. I cannot conceive how God could have shaken in the church in this country so greatly except by the blood of those five men. Which means exactly this, that instead of laying the blood guiltiness at the foot of the Alcas, it comes home to our own doors. It tracks us down. We're guilty. God is speaking to us. Oh, that we might have tender hearts and open ears to the voice of God to hear his message to us in these days. That we might not settle down like David in our wealth and our luxury. That we might be men like Uriah who has his heart out there in the field. Although his body might be home, his heart and his soul are there where the battle is being fought. That we too might press the fray against Satan and against his emissaries in that day. Let us each one examine our own hearts and find ourselves at the crossroads today. May we not take advantage of self, and may we hear his voice to take up our cross today and follow him. Let's pray. Father, as we read about the persecution in the early church and about the prayer that the church put up for him. And we live in a world in which the persecution for our church, the church, is around the world everywhere. And I pray that you'd help me to be regular in prayer and to be concerned and to reach out by praying for these people. And I just thank you for the love that you showed to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.